Psalm 33 in our Bible study. Our summary for Psalm 33. Psalm 33 calls the righteous to praise God for His covenant faithfulness. Go over that again. Psalm 33 calls the righteous to praise God for His covenant faithfulness. All right, so to outline this psalm, simple outline, three parts. Verses 1 to 3, call to praise. Verses 4 to 19, catalog of praiseworthy acts and attributes. Verses 20 to 22, commitment to wait in hope. I'll go over that again. Verses 1 to 3, call to praise. Verses 4 to 19, catalog of praiseworthy acts and attributes. Verses 20 to 22, commitment to wait in hope. All right, so go to our observations on Psalm 33. There is no superscription for this psalm. Traditionally, it has been attributed to David. We know that the traditional view that developed was that the psalms that did not have a superscription belonged to the same author as the one in front of it. We don't know that for certain. The Septuagint translation did add a note attributing it to David, but the Hebrew manuscripts do not have a superscription for this psalm. So no heading also means no occasion, no musical direction, none of the typical information that might be conveyed in the heading. To categorize Psalm 33, it is a praise hymn, and it does have the conventions of a praise hymn featuring a call to praise, a catalog of praiseworthy acts and or attributes, and a concluding prayer. The psalm also has some creation elements in it, particularly in verses 6 to 9. I would also call this psalm a musical psalm. So though it doesn't have a heading and no musical direction, doesn't have any selahs or anything like that, but it is a very musical psalm in the sense that it has two different words for sing that are used, verses 1 and 3. It also mentions the singing of a new song in verse number 3. And also refers to the playing of instruments in verse number 2. So quite a number of musical elements to the psalm. It is also what I would call a communal or a congregational psalm. It addresses the community of the faithful. And in the concluding prayer, we have the use of the plural us and our at the end of the psalm. Psalm 33 is connected to Psalm 32. There are a number of connections. For instance, the start of Psalm 33 has a number of connections to the end of Psalm 32. So rejoice, which appears here, and the same word is translated shout for joy in Psalm 32, verse 11. Righteous in verse 1 corresponds with righteous in Psalm 32, 11. Upright, the same way. We also have the mention of Hesed, God's covenant mercy, in verses 5, 18, and 22 in this psalm. And that term also appears in Psalm 32, verse 10. We also have the term blessed or blessed that appears here in verse 12 and in Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2. We also have reference to I or the eye of the Lord here in verse 12 and I in Psalm 32, verse 8. And we also have trust in verse 21 and in Psalm 32 in verse number 10. So there are a number of connections with Psalm 32, which would indicate that these psalms are also would be considered a pair. And to consider that further, we realize that there are a number of connections also with Psalm number 2. So Psalm number 2, we have reference to the ends of the earth, or that of the earth, verses 5, 8, and 14. And in Psalm 2, verse 8, we have the counsel of the nations or the plans of the nations here in verse 10, as well as in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. We also have the term blessed here in verse 12 and in Psalm 2 in verse 12. We have God sitting in the heavens in verses 13 and 14 here and in Psalm 2 and verse number 4. And we also have a term in verse 15 that is translated there, fashioneth, and it means it's the forming like that a potter does. And the very same word is descriptive of the vessels in Psalm 2 and verse number 9, the potter's vessels. They're going to be broken. The nations that oppose and rage against God are going to be broken. All right, so when we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we made note of how that those two psalms go together to form a pair. And the connection between Psalm 32 and 33, along with the connection between Psalm 32 and Psalm 1, and then Psalm 33 and Psalm 2, then suggests that Psalm 32 and 33 are indeed a pair of psalms like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So when we think about this pairing, so you have Psalm 1 and 2, and in Psalm 32 and 33, you also realize that that is the first four instances of the term blessed or blessed in the Psalms. So you have it in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You don't have it again until Psalm 32 and Psalm 33, which are paired with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as well. All right, so the poetic features of Psalm 33. The structure of the psalm, it has two six-line stanzas, and that's at the beginning and the end, so verses 1 to 3 and verses 20 to 22. And then in the middle, it has four line stanzas in the middle. And those also work in pairs. So verses 4 to 7 is paired with verses 8 to 11. Verses 12 to 15 is paired with verses 16 to 19. The mood of this psalm is, I think, best just described as celebratory, especially with the directions at the beginning. You have directions to sing, to play instruments, to even shout for joy. And you also have just a communal celebration in this psalm. The psalm also features vivid imagery with the creation language that is used, various terms that are used to describe God's works or God's word, God's works, and also his plans or purposes. And you also poetically in the psalm do have quite a bit of movement. We have movement from heaven to earth. So we have movement from great to small. That comes out in God's creating of the heavens and the host of the heavens sitting above the heavens. And then we have God gathering up the waters in a mound or in a pile, the waters of the earth. And then we go from the earth and to all the extents of the earth. Then we go to Israel, which is God's inheritance. So we have that sort of movement from greater to lesser throughout the psalm. All right, so we want to walk through this psalm, and it's 22 verses, so we'll go ahead and read this. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. So in verses 1 to 3 to open the psalm, we have this call to praise. This psalm, you'll notice in the opening part especially, has several directions to lift up the voice in praise to God. The word for rejoice, in fact, that is used, it can mean shout for joy. And that's the way it's translated in Psalm 32:11. So it can mean to cry out, or to, it can even refer to sing aloud joyfully. Such use of the voice is said to be comely, or that word means beautiful. It is fitting. It's appropriate. And now this is the first mention in verse 2. This is the first mention of particular instruments in the Psalms. And so we have mention of the harp that is first. And some of these instruments, we're not entirely certain what it might be like, and it's probably a sort of a forerunner of something that came a little later that we'd maybe be more familiar with. But the word for harp here likely refers to something we would call a lyre, and it would range from anywhere from 6 to 10 strings on it. Psaltery is another one of those terms. It's some form of a harp or a lyre. This particular instrument most likely had 12 strings. And then there's another 10-string harp or lyre-type instrument that is mentioned. So these are stringed instruments that would be played. Typically, I've read, I think it might have been Josephus that said that they were typically, those would form a like a little chorus or something. You know, there'd be anywhere from 2 to 6 of those that would be used at a time like this. We have direction here to sing a new song, and this is the new song, this psalm that is given to us. They're being directed to sing this new song, and also to play skillfully with a loud noise. Now, the word for play means to pluck or to strike strings. Skillfully means just like what it sounds like, that it be done well. And a loud noise can mean an alarm. It can mean a signal or something like a blast of trumpets. And so obviously what we're having here is a call for a communal singing. And there are these musicians, which in this case are playing on stringed instruments, and they are to play well and they're to play loudly so that they can direct, because the directions for singing is to be sung out loud with a lifted up voice and all of that sort of thing. So it's a very, again, it's a very celebratory psalm in mood, directions for singing loudly even to the Lord. Now, once we start with verse 4, we look at verses 4 to 7, and we see the beginning of the reasons to praise God. So it starts out with a call to praise God, and then it proceeds to reasons to praise God. And these reasons in this particular stanza center around God's word, what he has spoken. Typically, his word refers to his promises. And a lot of times we can say scripture, but it's not it's not specifically thinking of Scripture necessarily, but obviously Scripture would fall under God's Word because it is God's Word. So this centers around God's Word, and it centers around the character of God's Word. And you notice that what is said of God's Word is also reflective of what is said of God Himself. So His Word has the same character. It reflects the same character as God's own character. Now we have reference here in verse 5 to goodness, and this is actually the Hebrew term hesed. I think this is the first time we've seen it translated goodness in the Psalms. It is translated by a few different words, and we've talked about it a number of times. It's not a word that's easily captured by one word in English. So sometimes it's loving kindness or mercy or tender mercy or steadfast love or a number of terms are used to try to capture it. The best way to think of it, again, is God's covenant mercy, His covenant faithfulness. Now, it's also used here along with righteousness and judgment. And all words, especially when used together, typically associated with God's covenant and His faithfulness to His covenant. So these point to God being reliable, God being trustworthy. And it reminds us the earth being full of the hesed of the Lord, or it reminds us of Psalm 19 that speaks about how the creation is testifying or it is witnessing to God. God's Word is also like God in its power. So we have the character of God's Word, and then we proceed to a description of the power of God's Word. He, by His Word, in other words, He spoke the heavens into being and all the hosts of them. His Word made or created the heavens, and typically the hosts of the heavens refers to the stars of the heavens, and that would generally be the meaning here from the context. It can also refer to the angels, angelic beings. Movement here to the earth happens in verse number 7. So we go from the heavens and the hosts of the heavens down to the earth and the waters of the sea. The mention of the sea, He piles up the waters, gathers them together as a heap or as a mound or like a pile of sand. Now, this same term is actually used, that He gathers the waters as a heap. Same term is used in Exodus 15:18 to refer to the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea. Also used in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13 of the Jordan River, when they crossed the Jordan River. And so God gathered up the waters in a heap in both of those instances. Obviously, expressing God's sovereignty, His great power. The waters are typically viewed as just an uncontrollable force upon the earth, but yet God has gathered them up and has set them in a place. He has appointed a bounds or a limit for those waters, and He exercises control over them. We move to verses 8 to 11, and now we move more from God's creation, more to God's plans, and we might say God's providence over history. So all the earth and all the inhabitants of the world, that obviously covers the entire earth. And it shows here that the proper response to the display of God's power is fear and awe. It's to be held in awe of God, to hold God in reverence because of His great power. And this is because the power of God's Word. It tells us in verse 9 that God spoke and it was done, and He commanded and it stood fast. So His speaking causes something to happen. His command stops something from happening or something that is happening. And then we take up also the nations, and that word is translated heathen here in verse number 10. And the same nation, same term that we saw in Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2, when they were raging and imagining vain things, making vain plans and plotting against God and against His anointed king. And here we see that God frustrates the plans and schemes that oppose Him. It says that He brings them to naught. He makes their devices to be of none effect. And then we have a contrast, because immediately then we go from the council of the nations, or the council of the heathen, to the council of the Lord in verse number 11. So we're told that God's counsel, by contrast, stands forever. And God's counsel stands throughout all generations. So the plans and purposes of God are enduring, and they're undefeated. They endure to all generations. Not only is God sovereign over creation, but He's also sovereign over history. As He brings the plans of men on the earth, He brings them to nothing, but He brings His plans to fruition. Verses 12 to 15 describe how the nations who oppose God rage in vain, while the nation whose God is Yahweh is in a blessed condition. So the nation that God has chosen as His own inheritance, this is a reference to the people of Israel. We've seen this in Psalm 16:6 as well as in Psalm 28:9. And he's referring here to the Lord looking from heaven, beholding the sons of men. This is a reference to God's universal reign. We saw that obviously in Psalm 2 and verse number 4 when He was sitting in the heavens and laughing at the raging and vain imaginations of the people on the earth that opposed Him. And it tells us here that He sees or considers all the Bnei Ha'adam, all of the sons of Adam, literally, is what He's referring to there. And we've seen a very similar reference to this in Psalm 11, verse 4, and Psalm 14, and verse number 2, that God is looking on and is considering. Now, the same word is used here in verse 14, His habitation. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Same word is used in Psalm 2 and verse number 4 to speak of God sitting in the heavens. So God's position here is above the world, above all of its activities, above all of the people on the face of the earth, and so on. And it's also a position in Psalm 9:4 where God sits as a judge from heaven over the earth. Now we see this word here in verse 15, He fashioneth their hearts alike. The word there, again, is a word that speaks of forming or shaping, something that a potter does to the clay on the wheel. So it's indicating here God's sovereign control and His thorough knowledge. In other words, He knows the hearts and the works. He knows, you could say that God knows men inside out as He sits over the heaven or sits over the earth in the heavens, watching over all of the things of the earth. He knows men inside out. So He knows not only their works, but He knows their thoughts, knows their intentions, knows their motivations, knows their schemes and plans and what have you. Then we come to verses 16 to 19, which is the last part of this catalog of praiseworthy acts and attributes. And verses 16 to 19 give voice to the true hope. So a multitude of an army and great strength cannot deliver. Horses, chariots, weapons, all these things are vanity in the sense that they cannot deliver. We've seen a very similar reference, especially to the horses and trusting in horses and chariots in Psalm 20 and verse number 7. So all of these things are meaningless, or they're futile against the sovereign God that sits in the heavens. They're not able to overcome Him. What we read then is that God has a plan for those who fear Him. And that's where we turn to in verses 18 and 19. We turn toward those who fear Him. So we've been very much concerned with those who are opposing God and imagining vain things. And then we turn toward those who fear Him, because they are on the earth as well. They're not imagining vain things against God, but they're oftentimes caught in the crossfire, it might seem like. But we're told that the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. In other words, He's watching over them. He's exercising care for them. And they have hope, but they have hope in His covenant mercy. And it has said there again in verse number 18. And it tells us that he will deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And ultimately, we're talking here in terms of God's judgment. In other words, the things that the plans of men and all their horses and their great armies and their great strength, the things that they cannot be delivered from, but God will deliver those that fear him. And then verses 20 to 22 give us the concluding prayer of the psalm. It's sort of the response to what we have seen that go before. So the congregation is responding with commitment to trust in God, to wait, to rejoice, to trust, and to hope in God. So that's over against the counsels of the nations, over against the horses and the chariots and the strength of arms. They do not plot in vain with the nations, but they have Yahweh as their help. Word we saw in Psalm 20 and verse 2 as well, speaking of the Lord as their only help. He's also their shield. And this is basically indicates a complete circle of defense and protection. We've also seen this in a number of Psalms before. And then there's a reference here to the name of Yahweh, and the reference to his name, or to trusting in his name, it is a reference to his holy character. In other words, it's saying we trust in God because of his name, because of his reputation, because of his character, and also because his name is on the line if he fails to keep his covenant promises to his people. And so then ends with a prayer for mercy, a prayer for hesed in verse number 22. Let God's covenant mercy be upon us according as we hope in thee. This is, in other words, this is the cause of his people to hope. It's God's covenant mercy, not horses, not strength, not plans, not anything on the earth, but God's covenant mercy. All right, let's go to interpretation of Psalm 33. What does Psalm 33 teach? Well, obviously, a dominant teaching in Psalm 33 is going to be God's universal reign, meaning his sovereignty, that God sits in the heavens and yet rules over all aspects of his creation. So we see him here as the creator of heaven and earth. He's also the watcher of the earth. In other words, everything that takes place, God knows. And again, he knows men inside and out. This reference to the fashioning of their hearts and seeing their works, considering them. So God is the watcher of all of these things. He sees, he considers, he knows. And so all of this is also words that are associated with God's judgment, in the sense that God's judgment doesn't strike out immediately. There's an appointed time for judgment. But God knows and sees, which means none of these things are going to escape God's judgment. None of these things are gone without notice. None of these things are gone without the record. His righteousness in this psalm, then, we see that is the standard of judgment, and it's his plan that furnished the script, if you will, for history. It's God's purpose that is determining all of these turns of history and the flow of human history and time since the creation of the world. So this psalm also shows us then that trusting in anyone or anything else than God is doomed to failure. It is doomed to disappoint. It is doomed to make you ashamed and to be confounded. We also see here that God has a purpose of deliverance for all those who trust in him. Now again, we don't always know how all of those things are going to work out, but it is the foundation of hope that those that trust in him have. All right, so the messianic hope in this psalm, well, the connection with Psalm 2, which is a strongly messianic psalm, and we looked at it previously, it helps us see the messianic hope in this psalm. In other words, those connections help us see that we're reading these things together. So particularly, when thinking of terms of messianic hope, it comes through in two particular ways in this psalm that I want us to consider. The first is the singing of a new song in verse number 3. How many times does the singing of a new song, how many times does that occur in the Bible? A lot? A little bit? Several? Well, one reason why I asked that is that I was actually surprised by the number of times that singing a new song is in the Bible. Because my initial thought going in is, singing a new song, that's in the Bible a lot. That's there a lot. Well, it's only in the Bible, whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, 9 times. That's it, 9 times. So, that's interesting. Typically, singing a new song, I've just thought, you know, well, that's just fresh singing, you know, for some fresh experience or some fresh work or something that God has done. So singing a new song occurs 6 times in the Psalms. So Psalm 33:3 is the first time. It's actually the first time in all the Bible as well, because there's not a reference to it before the Psalms. So Psalm 33:3, Psalm 40 and verse 3, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144:9, and Psalm 149:1. So that's 6 times in the Psalms. There's one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah 42:10. That leaves only 2 times in the New Testament, both of those in the book of Revelation, Psalm 5 and verse 9, and Psalm 14 and verse 3. And so when you look at all of those instances, and you consider the context of every occurrence of singing a new song, and this is in the Psalms as well as in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, you will realize that in every mention, contextually, there's a reference to the Messiah, to the coming of the Messiah, to His kingdom coming to the earth. Now, this is especially seen in Isaiah 42:10. So, in Isaiah 42, the new song that is sung is brought about by the coming of the Messiah. It's actually the result of His coming in judgment that leads to the singing of the new song in Isaiah 42. So the new song is a new song sung in the restored earth. In other words, in the kingdom of the Messiah. And it actually emphasizes His praise covering all of the earth. So not only did we see that there, but we also see that in Psalm 33 and verse number 5, where this psalm anticipates the earth being filled with the goodness, the hesed of the Lord. And there's other places that speak of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and other such things. And these two are in reference to this time of the restoration of the earth in the Messiah's kingdom. So the new psalm is a new song of the Messiah and His kingdom. That's what the singing of a new song is about in every instance that it is used. So obviously that is a signal of the messianic hope, the singing of a new song. The singing of a new song is that will be made possible by the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. Well, furthermore, so the second particular way we see this messianic hope in Psalm 33 is that God's universal kingdom in the heaven overrules the nations and their plot for rule of the earth. So what we see in Psalm 33, and especially when we read it together with Psalm number 2, is that God's kingdom comes to the earth in this psalm. It brings judgment to the earth, to those that oppose God, and it is deliverance for those who trust in Him, which again goes along with Psalm number 2. So the reference that we have to waiting in this psalm indicates that this psalm is looking forward to that time of deliverance. In other words, the new song is what we would call an eschatological song. It's a future song. It is a song that there's going to be a time of fulfillment when the Messiah comes and brings his kingdom to this earth. All right, applications. Three of these. Understanding Psalm 33, first of all, understanding Psalm 33 helps us understand the need to wait with hope on the Lord. We need to wait with hope on the Lord. The raging of the nations of the world can be scary. They can be very unsettling. They can also produce many martyrs and many persecuted of God's people, and they have down through history. But regardless of the momentary situation of politics or the military or wars or what have you, God has already determined the outcome for this world. In other words, these things are not, they're not turning God's plan. They're not thwarting or hindering it. Number two, understanding Psalm 33 helps us understand the futility in relying on anything other than God, whether that's political leaders, military leaders, scientists, doctors, inventors, what have you, philosophers. These cannot and will not save us. And then number three, understanding Psalm 33 helps us understand how that the faithful see the world. The fearful and the unbelieving look out on the world and they see a frightful chaos. And they're in many ways doing whatever it takes to try to bring about whatever vision of the world it is that they have. But the faithful look out and see all of the chaos of the world where people are striving for dominance of the world and striving for rule over the earth. And they see God in full control with ample witness all around us every day that God is enthroned in the heavens, that Jesus Christ is at his right hand, and he is going to return to this earth to bring his kingdom to the earth, his perfect justice, his perfect righteousness, his perfect peace. And all of those who trust in him and all of those who wait on him will have part in that kingdom. All right, any questions on Psalm 33?
I'd like to make sure I understand what you meant by a new psalm.
Mm-hmm. The new song in particular, those two words, it is quite often in sing unto the Lord in a new song in terms of like a direction it's being given. Sometimes in Revelation, it's that they sang a new song. And I think in one of the references, it's like God gave a new song or something like that. But particularly those two words, new song. So it's always the singing of a new song, whether it's a direction to do it or a statement that it's happened.
And that occurs nine times.
Mm-hmm.
And all nine times talk about a song that hasn't been sung yet.
All nine times in the reference, they're all future oriented. They're all future looking. Yes. So It's an anticipation of singing a new song, like that when the Messiah comes and His kingdom comes, that we will sing a new song unto the Lord. So that's particularly if you look at I think it's Psalm 96 and maybe Psalm 98 especially, that comes out very, very plain there.